Hallelujah, of God's love. Praise the Lord. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy, please. We're going to go to chapter 3 this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to say I just appreciate you being here. Now, if you feel a bit like I feel, you're a little bit tired. And some of you may say, Brother Woods, I'm a lot tired. I understand that. I really do understand that. But if you'll make one more push this afternoon, maybe we can pump a little more into us. Amen. We can get a little bit more into us. So when we leave today, we'll leave full. Amen. Full and ready to face that world and see what God is going to do for us. That's what I want to do. How about you? Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Wow. How many of you know we need leaders today?
Yes, amen.
We need men. There's a clarion call for men today who will be leaders in this world. And I'll tell you, we need to not let this world push on us
right. What
they want to push. It's time for us to take the lead and say, no, this is the way it ought to be. Glory to God. And I'll tell you, it's a stressful day. It's a difficult day. But God is calling for men to stand up. When He looked through Israel, and it was a troublesome time, and He was ready to bring judgment, He said, I sought for a man.
Right.
And God's looking for men today. Amen. Who will stand in the gap and make up the hedge. Amen. You would just say amen to God's word.
Amen.
You may be seated this afternoon. I want to take, and I just appreciate you being here. I really do. And we had a full service this morning. But I don't know. I'm just glad for what God's doing. And we just want to spend a little time more in His Word and get all we can get here this afternoon. And ask God one more time to just help us. And so don't sit there and relax, all right? Stay on the edge of your seat. And if you relax, you're a goner. Amen. And I want you to hang right with me a little bit this afternoon, and I'll hang with you as long as God wants me to, and then we'll be quiet. I started a study series. I've given about two or maybe three lessons on it, and that is developing leaders. I chose this passage because it was an interesting thing. It was a saying among the early church. They had these catchphrases. They had these sayings. They'd go about, and I mean, they'd be in certain situations, and someone be talking about a man, how bad he was, and how wicked that man is. And they'd look at one another and say, you know what, though? Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Woo, glory to God. Jesus Christ came in this world to save sinners. They had difficult times and then they'd be laboring and they'd look out there at that world and, oh my, look at those folks, how they're preparing those athletic games. Look at them, how they're giving themselves to compete in the stadium. And then they'd look at one another and say, you know what though? It's better to exercise yourself unto godliness. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Hallelujah. Yeah. They had these faithful sayings that were mentioned. Paul mentioned several of them in 1 Timothy. And what's interesting is I could see them and had a young man who would aspire to the office of a bishop, to be a pastor, a under-shepherd over the flock of God. And that young man that would aspire to that call and aspire to that ministry, they'd look at him and they'd say, you know what? Whoever desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. He has a passion for a good work. It's a good thing to do. Now, I would tell you that there are a lot of other positions that are good as well. But this was one that was very important in the church. And I think that when we look at this, we can understand what kind of men we want. Because if a young man is going to aspire to the office of a bishop, it means he's aiming for a particular character. It's not so much his ability. It's not so much maybe that he can be a great speaker or a great orator. But no, it's a work that he desires. And that that's quite the, you'll notice on the heels of this, he desires a good work, and then the Bible immediately goes to say, a bishop then must be blameless. He doesn't go on to say, whoever desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop must be an orator. A bishop must be a wonderful speaker. No, he says he's got to be blameless. In other words, the first concern of that bishop is going to be his character. It's better to have a man who can't speak as good, but is noble in his character, than to have a great orator who is living a slipshod life. Amen? Far better it is to have a man who may not be as greatly versed and to explain and expound the Word of God, but at least he's a man who is holy and lives right and lives a godly example before the people in his home and in all that he does. Now, we want a man of the Word. That's part of the qualification. Not trying to diminish that. But I'm going to tell you, it'll do him no good to teach it if he's not living it. It'll do him no good to stand up and expound what he's not willing to exemplify in his life. So we're going to talk some more about that. I've went through various of these qualifications, just kind of reintroducing the theme since I've been away from it for a while. I'm going to try to stay here the next few Sunday afternoons, the Lord willing, and finish with this. And I'm going to lead also into a little study of our church government, and I've come to appreciate the government of this church and WPC more than I ever have. I've been involved in just some other situations and outside this church that and just things in it I've seen with leadership and struggles and people talking to me and things that go on in their church. I will tell you right now that what form of government you have is important in your local church. And we're going to talk about that when we get down the road. But I want to focus in on men this afternoon and let that also minister to our ladies. But because they're our encouragers, they're our influencers. Amen. So, you know, wives, you think, well, I don't have anything to do. Let me tell you, you've got a lot to do. And the one that's behind that man, influencing him and helping him and encouraging him to be the man that God wants him to be, has a tremendous position, a tremendous place. And you can either make or break your husband.
Amen.
Amen. Your influence can drive him further from God or drive him to God. Your influence can make him, drive him to despair or encourage him to be the man that God has called him to be. And that is important. So you can learn what kind of men God wants us to be and where we've got to influence them. We've talked about several qualities. I want to just quickly name them. The overriding characteristic of a bishop, a leader of the flock, pastor, those terms are synonymous or used interchangeably in Scripture. Different emphasis, but still referring to the one and same person. He must be blameless. That's the overriding characteristic. That is, there's nothing in his life, no grounds to accuse him of anything sinful. There are no black marks and stains upon his name. You don't have any of those areas in which you're kind of saying, I don't know about that guy. You know, he's got some things that's going on in his life I'm just not sure about. And I can tell you right now that we don't want any of those kind of stains on the men who are going to be leaders. And especially when we look to our young men, you come into this world with a clean slate. What you do with it after that is going to make a big difference. Every man enters this life with a clean slate. He does. And I can tell you right now, the decisions you make as a young man can make or break you for your future.
Amen.
And important to follow God. And we talked about he must be the husband of one wife. I went through that. He must be vigilant. He must be sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and not given to wine, and no striker. I have dealt with those in the past, and I want to pick up from here and begin with this next one that flows here, which is found down in verse 3. That's where we're at. In the middle of verse 3, he says this, that he is not greedy of filthy lucre. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. He doesn't need to be greedy at all, but particularly, he doesn't need to be a man who is willing to get ahead through means that are shady, through means that are not up front, not above board, as we would say. And he's willing to accept funds or money, even though he gets them in a manner that is questionable. Amen. Filthy lucre, dirty money. if I can put it that way. And that it's dishonest means of earning an income. You'll be amazed at how many ministers today are falling prey to, if I can put it this way, the demon of money. Amen. But falling prey to that trap, that snare that is laid through money, and oftentimes through dishonest means. It comes. I mean, if you steal it, it comes from the church. Well, I don't care how you get it, but if you take it in a manner that's not above board, then it's dishonest. It's called filthy lucre. You've got a man that is going to aspire to the office of a bishop. He's going to be involved in finances. He's going to be involved in money. And he needs to be a man that's above board, that he's not willing to take anything under the table. Oh, my. Let's just talk about that there a little bit. We have a lot in this world that we don't think it's wrong to get a little bit. Uncle Sam, he gets so much anyway. So if we get it under the table, who's to worry about that? Because we're not under the table people. We're above board saints. Amen. We don't live our lives under the table. We live our lives on top. We live our lives above sin. And I've seen it. I've seen it among men. I've seen it among men of the cloth. That they'll make some excuse. They'll come up with some idea. Well, Uncle Sam's just going to use it for this. Or he's going to do this for it. He's got enough money. He's got enough taxes. I don't need to do this. I can just shortchange it here a little bit. And so what if I get paid under the table? I tell you what, so what? It's just something about your character, sir, that's lacking. Because if you'll do it there, you'll do it elsewhere. Right. If you'll fudge on your money, you'll fudge on your doctrine. Mm-hmm. Come on. Right. If you'll fudge somewhere on what you give and how you give and how you gain your money, I'm telling you, you'll fudge anywhere, my friend. An honest man is a man that says, the only way I want to earn it, if it's above board. And if I can't get it above board, keep your money, because I'm not for sale. And I'm not a man who is governed by money. I'm a man who's governed by principles. And I think that is so critical for us, that we're not men who are greedy of filthy lucre. And if I can add something here, it means that we need to be men that are just, above board, and so that the way that we earn our income is an honest way and a just way. That's what it says. Now, I'm going to say something. I want you to listen carefully to me. I don't think you should charge a price just because you can.
Go ahead.
You understand what I'm saying? Well, I'm going to charge this price, Brother Woods, because I can get it. I got a rare commodity and I can get it. That's not biblical. The price we charge should be just. And we're never permitted to charge a price just because the situation say, I can get rich here, I can charge double and get it, and people are willing to pay it. And you do it simply because the circumstances has brought you at that place, and people are in a fix. People, you've got people, so to speak, over a board, or you've got them over a barrel, so to speak. And I've seen that. I've seen men who get people, they're in a tough bind, they've got to sell something. They'll take advantage of that person because they've got to sell, offer them half what the product is worth, and say, I got a good deal. You took advantage of somebody, and that is not above board. That's not above board, church. Amen. Somewhere you and I have got to learn we're just people. We're not controlled by the market. We're controlled by biblical justice, what is equitable. And the price we charge ought to be a fair price given the product that we are selling. It ought to be a price that's equitable. It ought to be a price that makes sense. It ought to be something that meets with the product that you and I are selling. And for us to think, well, hey, I can get by with this and I can do that. You are being governed by money and not by biblical principles of justice. And that's not what God wants out of us. We are men who've got to say, the first issue is not money. The first issue is not me making a quick buck. The first issue is that God is honored by my life and that I've got a just weight and a fair balance. Amen. Now that's where we're at. And I want to challenge men that however we get our income, many men in this church have businesses. I challenge the businessmen in this church. The prices you charge, you ought to be concerned about equity and fairness. Not so much. I know the market determines certain things. There are certain things that out there you've got to stay. There are competitors and there are prices that are being charged in terms of what is generally an accepted price, an accepted level. And you need to keep yours in the ballpark that is just and equitable and in that area that is, you feel that it's something you'd want to pay if you went to a place. Amen. I always have problems, you know, sometimes I've seen folks and you get folks that do this. I probably would fail as a businessman. I don't know. If God called me into it, that I'd make it. But He never called me into it. But you get folks that they've got a car and that car's beat up and it's run down. And they go to sell that thing. And say, man, I need a new car. I mean, they don't want to drive it anymore. I need a new car. This thing, I just don't trust it. And I'm going to sell it. And I'm going to get rid of it. So they put a price on that thing and someone comes to buy it. Yeah, man, this thing got a lot of life left in it, buddy. Yeah. Oh, I mean, all of a sudden it's just become the best used car on the market. You big hypocrite. Yeah. Well, if it's so good, why don't you keep it?
That's right.
Amen. I had that feeling about a vehicle. I had a vehicle, my Aerostar van. I recently sold it. Well, not so recently, few months back. And I got me another vehicle for a reason. This vehicle had a lot of miles on it. I do a lot of long distance travel. And I didn't feel overly comfortable taking this vehicle on a real long trip. It was all right around town, but there were just other things that were falling apart on it. I could have probably, now the AC worked and there were various things about it. As a matter of fact, I didn't know really anything that didn't work about it. Everything was there. I mean, the power door locks all worked. The windows rolled up and down. And you cranked the thing up. And it was a faithful vehicle. So faithful, I'd put almost 300,000 miles on this little six-cylinder. But I just was ready for another vehicle. But, you know, I go to sell this thing. My wife said, well, you can get more out of this. I said, I'm going to sell it for what I'd be willing to pay for it. Now, I know that vehicle better than anybody else. And I'm going to sell it for what I'd be willing to pay for it if I was going to buy it. I don't want anybody to go down the road and buy a car off this preacher, and then they get that thing and say, boy, he really took me for a ride. Now, any vehicle could blow up tomorrow. We understand there's a certain amount of risk involved, naturally speaking, when you buy a used vehicle. I understand that. But given what it is. So I was honest. I told the young man, he came to buy it. I said, it's got a lot of miles on it. I said, it still seems to run good. I said, I got me one. I got less miles. I said, there it is. You can take it for what it is. I know the vehicle. I answer any questions about it. I don't know of anything wrong with it. But I said, it's got a lot of miles. You probably run it around town. They give you a lot more miles. But I said, there it is. And he took it, and quite frankly, he's still running that thing. Several months down the road, and I go by and see that thing every day, and he's still going down the road, and he's still getting from place to place, and is happy as a lark. That's what I want. I'd rather him going away thinking he got a good deal than thinking the preacher took advantage of him. And if you aspire to the office of a bishop, then let's not be greedy so that we're willing to get our money dishonestly or through unjust means. Hallelujah. The next characteristic we find is in... Yes, sir, you may.
On the part that you were talking about, exchanging for labor, if somebody's out and does a job for somebody, person does a job for a person, they just pay you cash, and you're saying, can you...
Elaborate.
Yes.
Sure, I can. It will behoove you to know a little bit about what Uncle Sam requires. I will say it is a sad day for us, and it used to be a time in this nation when our income was not taxable. It didn't matter what you made and where you made, as long as it was an honest means, or rather it was a legitimate business, I should say. And if your business was legitimate, then it didn't matter what folks made you. You didn't have to report it. You didn't have to tell it to no one. But Uncle Sam has made some rules, and there have been some laws that have been passed. And what we should do is it behooves us to know what our restrictions are. There are certain things in which Uncle Sam will permit that if you go out, it's just a job you do on the side or whatever, and it's so minor, you make very little. There is a limit, I think, that with the net income's around $400, somewhere around there, and you can check up on your tax law. But then you don't have to pay tax on it. You don't have to follow through with it. It's like a hobby, and if it's such and the income is just so minuscule, then it's not worth reporting, and you don't have to do so. So you have some liberty. But once it reaches a certain level, then you have got to report it. Now, if you're a businessman, plan and you're selling parts or you're doing a job for someone, it really doesn't matter how they pay you. That's your work. That's what you do. You're a contractor. You're building houses. You're making shoes. You're fixing cars. You're wiring a home. You're whatever you're doing. You're scrubbing floors. You're pressure washing houses. Whatever it is you're doing. What difference does it make to you whether he pays with a check or cash? Now, you want it to be a good check. That makes a difference. And the cash ought to be good. But whether it's a credit card, you want it to be good. That doesn't make any difference. You're going to report whatever income you get. There are many businessmen, oh, I got some cash. I can put this under the table. Do you need a receipt for that, sir? And if he don't need a receipt, Uncle Sam never knows what you've got because it's hard to trace cash. But we're not living by what we can trace. We're living by principles. And so your principle has to be, if you're a businessman and you've got cash, whether you've got cash or check, you record that as income. That's income to you. And you put it down and report it to Uncle Sam. And if, particularly if that's your regular business. And they might even give you a bonus. They might even give you a tip. That's reportable as well. Whatever they give you. And I've had people do that. I did a little bit of work on the side when some years ago. I don't really do that anymore. Once in a while I'll do a little something for a particular person. But it's got to where it's just so minor that I don't report it anymore because it doesn't pass the threshold. It's just a small amount. But before that, whenever they would, I'd do a little job for them and they'd give me some money. Sometimes, I don't know, they disliked me and they'd write me out some extra in that check. Well, I reported because that was income to me. That tip, whether it was a tip, when the waitress goes, she has to report her salary, she has to report her tips, and that's also income. I know, folks, it is a gnawing in our craw, and sometimes it is a tough pill to swallow when you've got to pay taxes to a government that's as greedy as can be. I'm getting a tax refund this year to pay my taxes. I don't know if you got that or not, but I have to use my tax refund to pay my property taxes. I borrowed money from my property taxes. I get my tax refund. I'll use that to pay my taxes and pay back my property taxes. I mean, that's where we go when you think about it. You don't see very much. I keep every, well, I want to say every. I do my taxes by myself, and I make an effort to keep every receipt I have because I'm able to put on my Schedule A deduction for all the sales tax that I make. So I have this whole bag of receipts that I keep. And my daughter, thank God for daughters, amen. And I asked her the other day, she'd help Daddy out in preparation for those taxes. So she got those things out. Man, I don't know, there must be 500-600 of them things in there. And she's adding up all the taxes. Looking on the receipt, adding up the sales tax, because I can actually deduct the actual general sales tax that I pay. And I mean, just general buying during the year. And it comes up with an amount when I did and added some things that she missed. I had another file, had some more receipts she didn't know about. And I think it was around $1,100 or $1,200 during the year that I paid just in sales tax. You don't think it adds up because it's just a dollar here or $2 there. Man, you go make a $300 purchase, and I'm going to tell you that 7% on top of that is a hunk of change. 7% on top of $300 is $21. I can take my family to McDonald's for that.
You're right.
Now, after a while, when you really get to adding up what you pay in sales tax, now that don't include what I paid on gas. I didn't have any way to separate that out. I don't know what it was. That don't include that. That's just regular purchases. Then there's your gasoline tax. Then there's your property tax. Then there's my self-employment tax. And then there's your income tax. Now, after a while, you think Caesar's got enough. Now, I promise you that every legitimate legal deduction I can take, I take it. And if Uncle Sam gives me a way that I can reduce what I give to him, believe me, I'm going to take advantage of everything that is legitimate and legal for me to do. But if it becomes questionable, and I've had times, I've been doing my taxes all my life, and I've had times, I'll tell you what, that I looked at that thing and man, I was so tempted. Who is going to know? Nobody's going to know about it. But I said, I got to live with this conscience. I got to live with this man. I'd rather pay $100 extra in taxes and know that I'm clear before God than I would to shortchange it and not worry about whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong. Now, folks, That's where we're at. And we have to look through those things, and we have to make certain where we're at that we want to act above and beyond board. Amen. So be just. Be right. I'll be honest with you. I think you'll know if you're just or not. I think you'll know that. If you go to do it, if you're a Christian, and the Holy Spirit abides in you, and you go to do something that's not right, you feel a little tug at the conscience, a little tug at the heart, you better listen to it. You silence that voice, you'll pay. I promise you, you will pay. Amen. Amen. I know too, Uncle Sam can make it so complicated they don't even know how to discern a tax call themselves. That's a fact. You can call 10 different IRS agents and get 10 different answers on a question. And they don't know the law themselves. And there may become the point at some point you have to draw the line and say, well, this is the best I can do and I'm going to send it in. That's all right. You've made your best effort and you've done the best you can to report it. And you can say, I've made my best effort. The things that sometimes get so crazy complicated, it's ridiculous. I would vote for scrapping the whole system. Amen. I think they ought to take care of the whole IRS bureaucracy and throw it down the tubes and forget the whole income tax and go to national sales tax. It'd be a lot simpler to take care of things, and I can control my spending, and it's a whole lot more profitable than it is to try to garnish the income of a man. All right, that's another issue for today. We'll not get in that. Hallelujah. Amen. Let me get one more in here this afternoon if I can. The next thing he says, he has to be a patient man. A patient man. Leaders have got to be men who are forbearing. We can't have quick-tempered leaders. We've got to be men that are forbearing, who are gentle. Men who don't retaliate when they've been wronged. Men who are willing to yield and make allowances for the weaknesses of others. The ignorance of others. You think, well, I just can't do that. I'll tell you, nobody does it better than Jesus. I think, and it's overwhelming to me when I think about it, it tears me up. I think about the King of Kings, the Creator of the earth, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, and the beginning and the end, and the first and the last, the one that died and rose again, says, come unto me, for I am meek and lowly. And take my yoke upon you. Jesus says, I'm willing to yoke up with you. Now you're a dumb ox. You don't know how to plow. And you don't know where you're going. And you don't know which way is right. You don't know which way is left. But I tell you what, I'll put you in yoke with me. And I will be patient with you. That when you're trying to pull to the right, I'll just stand there real steady and speak to you in a gentle voice and say, no, we're not going to go right. What is it, ha or G? G is left and ha is right. Which is it? Come on, farmers. Help me out, Mac. G and Ha, which is left and right? Now, I've heard more stories than I can remember of this man who plowed the fields and walked behind the old mule. G is left. That's what I thought. G is left and Ha is right. I think that's the old terms. G and Ha, that they would say to turn the mule. And there's a lot of times that we think God has said Ha when He said G. And Jesus is pulling us this way and we're trying to pull that way. But what a meek and lowly Savior who's willing to bear up under our sense of who we are and our thinking that we know better than Him. And He'll just stand there like a mature ox that He is strong, and to say, I'm going to show you the right way. It's far better if we just yield to Him and let him lead us. Take that yoke, and as He gently pulls us in the right direction, then you and I can be able to fallen. A patient man is a man that can restore a fallen brother with a meek and quiet spirit. A patient man's got his spirit under control. How do you handle tense situations? Are you able to diffuse anger when you're in a tense situation instead of creating more anger? Are you a man that's able to be patient? Keep your head in the situation. Maybe you've got someone else you're dealing with. They've done lost their cool. Well, you losing your cool ain't going to help the situation. A patient man's got to be able to bear up under that. Take whatever offenses he's got to take. Take whatever he's got to take. Because he's more concerned about leading that man to righteousness than he is about having his own rights vilified. Vindicated, I should say. Vindicated is the better word. And so, you have to learn to handle tense situations. I'm telling you, we're in a world we're going to have tense situations. We're in a world the hot box is fixing to be getting hotter where you and I are at. And how are we going to handle those situations? How do you handle situations when there is a difference of opinion? Well, I know how I handle them, Brother Woods. It's my way or the highway. You can go my way or you can go the highway, brother, whichever one you want. Well, that's one way you can handle it. But the proper way to handle it is this. How do you deal with it when you've got a difference of opinion? Now, I know I've seen a lot of men. I'm telling you, it is a fault. I've seen it a lot among a lot of pastors. I've seen it that if you hold to a difference of opinion to them, then you are personally accosting them. They take it personal. They feel threatened by it. But because you simply hold to a difference of opinion. And we're not, maybe even sometimes when it's maybe it's definitely that they're wrong. I mean, for example, I had the conversation I've shared with you with the imam from Greenville. When we put our sign up, not this week, haven't heard anything this week. I did have some messages. One of them may have been in reference to the sign, but I couldn't interpret it. So I don't know what it was about. I couldn't make any sense out of it and understand what they said. But there was, you know, you hear, we had our sign about a Muslim. We put up the Islam, or Christians and Muslims don't serve the same God. Well, I got a call that week from the imam from Greenville, and we talked on the phone. Well, I didn't have any reason to blast that man. Now, I didn't agree with him. I let him know I didn't agree with him. I let him know he was wrong. But it got a little bit tense there. And you can have those situations, but I don't feel threatened personally because he disagrees with me. Now, he's wrong. I'm sorry for him. I try to witness to him. But I can tell you right now, I'm never going to win him if I get upset and if I get angry and I get mad and that I show him that I just look. I mean, the man was treating me courteous. How much more does a man who's living in the faith under the gospel of Jesus Christ need to treat that man courteous? Yeah, I can show respect to a Muslim while disagreeing with a Muslim. Amen. Now, we have a world where you can be tested. People get up in your face. You know. If we're combative, if we're impatient, we'll be taking people's head off. We'll be drawing fists. That's not where we need to go. Somewhere, I look at Jesus Christ. Now, if anybody could have got irritated. Oh, and there's times he did get angry. I mean, to tell you, he's standing in the synagogue, and there's a man that's got a withered hand, and Jesus is on board, and he can heal this man today. That man's got his hands all drawn up. He can't work. They don't have handicapped things in those days. And you know, he just struggled, and there he is. And the healer, the physician's in the house. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. And Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They wouldn't answer him. Bunch of hypocrites. Yeah. Now, they wouldn't do nothing for that man. That man can walk out of there a healed man that day. Wow. And there's nothing about the Sabbath law that was contrary to improving a man. When a man had an opportunity to get healing in his body, might have been a once-in-a-lifetime chance. Jesus might not have passed that way again. A once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, the king was in the house, and they did not think that Jesus should heal that man on the Sabbath day. The Bible said Jesus became angry. He looked around on them and he was so angry at the hardness of your heart. You know what he didn't do? He didn't grab a stick and start beating sense into them because it wouldn't have worked any way. But you know what he did? He just did the right thing. He just reached out and said, man, stand up. Stretch that arm out. Glory to God. And he was made whole. That's what we do. And when the anger comes and we're frustration, you make sure you do the right thing. God will take care of them hypocrites. Amen. Yes, sir.
How would you describe the discourse between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas when they had their disruption over John Mark? I mean, it seemed as though the Apostle was quite angry with Barnabas, not wanting to take John Mark with him. Barnabas was quite adamant about taking him, but of course there is that split between them. So, as far as a Christian way of splitting, could you...
Well, let's read Let's read what the Word says, first of all. Okay? Acts chapter 15. And some days after Paul, verse 36. Some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Now, Paul thought not good to take with them, or him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. All right, that's what the Bible says. First of all, we're not given great details about their conversation. We know one thing, they had a disagreement. And it was sharp, that is, they couldn't reconcile it. The contention between them was of such a nature that neither one of them was willing to yield the floor. That's the sense. We don't know that they acted uncivilly. We don't know that they were angry and in one another's face. I don't believe they did. They disagreed. I think they debated. I think they argued back and forth. I think that Barnabas would have probably said, Paul, look, he's changed, man. And I really feel this. And I know we messed up. But look, this man can help us. He's grown. He's a young man. He's matured. And we need to take him. Let's give him a second chance. I don't think so, Barnabas. I'm sorry. I just don't think so. We can't do it. This young man needs more. He needs to know. And I don't feel that I can trust him on a second trip. Now, I'm putting some words in here. But there's no reason that their argument and debate wasn't civil. The contention was sharp in that they couldn't reconcile it. Neither one could convince the other. The line was so sharp, so split, so fine, so clear between either that neither one of those men was willing to yield the floor. Now let's make sure that when we read that, first of all, we don't read where God is coming down and agreeing with all these fellows. Let's understand that, first of all. We're going to have to determine, if we want to try to determine who was right and wrong in the argument, if there is a right and wrong, then we have to determine from the passage. We can't determine it from something that God come down and stroke Barnabas dead because he didn't. Barnabas went on and preached the word of the Lord. Took Mark with him. Paul went on to preach the word of the Lord and establish churches in Asia Minor. So, the fact of the matter is that when they separated, God was with both men. Didn't he?
Yeah, maybe the one of them was wrong.
Yeah. Maybe it was such that in that case, both of them had a good case. And neither one had a good enough argument to convince the other. These are men of reason. These are men of logic. These are thinking men. These are also men of spiritual insight. And I can tell you that in that, in all of that, given all that, I think if there's one thing that we can discern and know from it, here's one thing, that it is possible. Now understand, this is not a doctrinal issue. This is not over some moral issue. This is not over some issue of the Trinity or the virgin birth or the death and resurrection, some primary doctrine of the faith. This is not over some moral issue. This is over a ministerial issue. This is over a directional issue. What I think we can understand from them, number one, it is possible for good men to disagree and not lose their love for one another and not lose the respect for one another. But simply be at a point where they do not think that both of them had such a strong conviction on the matter, neither was willing to yield the floor. So the only solution was, brother, I love you, but if that's the way you feel, take Mark and go. I'll take Silas and I'll go because I'm not taking Mark. And Barnabas says, I am taking him. Okay, brother, take off. Because I can't do it. Now sometimes it happens. It happened in these men. Now what do we know as a result of that? Well, we know, and I've said it before, verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. We do know one thing about Paul. The church sanctioned him and Silas' ministry. The church recommended Paul and Silas. It doesn't say anything about recommending Barnabas. It doesn't say necessarily they didn't recommend Barnabas. But it does say this, that the church placed their approval on this next missionary endeavor by Paul and Silas, and they sanctioned this ministry to go out from Antioch because they recommended them to the grace of God. Godspeed, brother. Go. Now, that's the first thing we know. The second thing we know is this. Well, we hear this, that Paul went through, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? That's where he's from. He's a Levite, you know. Barnabas is a Levite, son of consolation, and that's his home turf. That's his home territory. And Mark's a cousin, so they've got some family there. And that's where they're going to go. So they head to Cyprus, the home turf. But Paul, he goes in the other direction. One goes east and the other goes, Paul goes west and then north. And there goes north. And then these men, the second thing I would say to you is this, is that we know this, that later on down the road, apparently, one of the things we can say is this. John Mark didn't lose out his salvation over it. John Mark didn't say, "Hey, Paul, he just isn't going to take me. I just tell you, I just don't think he's an apostle of God. And you know what? And I'm just going to be out with him the rest of my days." No, later on in Paul's ministry we read where Paul says, "I want you to bring John Mark because he's profitable unto me." In his letter to Timothy, he's profitable unto me. Hey, somewhere down the road, and I don't know that those men were on the outs. I think Paul was up front. I think he said to John Mark to his face, "John Mark, I'm not going to take you. I love you, but I'm sorry. You know, you failed me on the first trip," and he gave his reasons, whatever they were, "and I'm not going to take you." I think he must have said it in such a way it didn't cause John to lose out. He didn't go with him. He listens to his Uncle Barnabas or Cousin Barnabas, and off they go, and he says, "You know, I'm going to go with him." But later on, whatever, Paul changed his mind and said, "Now John Mark is profitable." What John Mark does is turns the situation around and says, "You know what? I'm going to prove myself." I wish we had that kind of attitude. Instead of taking vengeance, instead of getting upset with people, "You know what? That guy doesn't accept me. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to prove to him that I'm a good man and I love him. Because I'm going to treat him right." Amen.
And same there with the course of Paul and Barnabas. In chapter 13, where they were there, in verses 1 and 2, the church at Antioch, the prophets and the teachers. In verse 1 it says, "And Barnabas and Simon, which was called Niger, and the Cyrene, and Manian, in which they had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul." And it says, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them."
Mm-hmm.
Now, the reason I ask that, this to me, this is a commission from God for these two men to work together.
Mm-hmm.
God brings them together. God calls them out. And then we have later on the dispute that they haven't separated. So I guess my question is, it seems as though, I know men have disputes at times, possibly, over certain things. But it seems as though they're walking out of God's will here, not being together. Am I wrong in this assumption? I mean, it just seems like the commission is given by God to be together.
Okay. Well, how would I answer that? First thing I would say to you is that they were commissioned to go on the first missionary journey. They were commissioned. They went on that journey together. They completed that journey, led by the Lord, and came back to Antioch and dwelt there. The second time around, let's read it. Let's go back to where I read it. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. "And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" There is no indication on the second journey that the Holy Ghost has given a directive. Now, how that directive came in Acts chapter 13, we're not told, but it may have been through tongues interpretation, may have been through prophecy. But somehow the Lord spoke. I don't think that, my opinion is that it was either prophecy or tongues and interpretation. These five men are together, and I think that either one of them stood up and prophesied, or there was a message in tongues and it was interpreted and said, and God said. I mean, that's God saying, is that correct? if we have tongues and interpretation. And I don't think that a voice thundered out of heaven and said, God said it. I think it was through the means in which God is operating today and through the work of the Spirit. But there is no indication that they have completed that first journey. They've completed the mission that God sent them out to do. There is no indication that God said by that they would be together the rest of their lives, or that they had to stay together on every missionary trip. The second missionary journey is initiated by Paul, doesn't come out of a meeting of tongues and interpretation. If they were in a meeting and God says again, Paul and Barnabas, I want you to go, and they didn't go together, I'd say yes. That would be a problem. But in this situation, I think Paul's just got a heart for the mission field. And I'm not saying God's not dealing with him or not with him, but he's got a vision, he's got a heart, and he feels the presence of the Lord. He wants to go, Barnabas, let's go again. But there is no directive from God in this that says Barnabas has to go with him. And God doesn't come and intervene in their argument. We don't hear of any place in which they disobeyed a directive from the Lord. It's Paul and Barnabas who had the contention. We don't hear anywhere where God spoke in any service and said, Barnabas, you're wrong. Or Paul, you're wrong. I think if that would have happened, in tongue, they would have obeyed it. But no, this is Paul. He wants to do this. He feels led to go, and this is what he feels the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, is directing him. So I don't see that they are disobeying God by separating. The church actually gained from their separation because more territory actually got covered.
Are you saying they completed the first journey?
They completed the journey they were sent out on. They were sent out on a missionary journey. They finished it. They came back home. And they were just going back to regular things. They were just there teaching, preaching, ministering. And it just comes into Paul's heart. It says, I want to go again.
They were sent out from Antioch in chapter 13. And then in 15, they came back to Antioch and left them there again.
Yes.
Different journey.
It's what's known as the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Amen. One with Paul and Barnabas was the first missionary journey. This is his second missionary journey in chapter 15. Yes. Okay. It's a very good question. I think one thing that I want to caution, and that's this. I think that we ought to learn the proper lessons from Paul and Barnabas. And let's not use Paul and Barnabas' situation for us to do less than what we do or can do to work at all costs to bring peace and to find a proper solution. Now, I cannot tell you, I wasn't in the mind of Paul and in the mind of Barnabas. I cannot tell you why. I know some reasons why I can think, probably, but I can't tell you why each of these men felt they had to adamantly stand and neither of them felt they could yield the floor. They had to feel very strong for it. They had to have reasons for that. I'm not really here to condemn Paul or Barnabas. I think God probably allowed this to happen because He was just going to take these men a different direction. There is God in His sovereignty and in His wonderful wisdom is able to work among men of free will. He doesn't come down and force us into a something where we're robots and we're just responding to stimuli and He pushes this button. God even works with men, and sometimes the men feel, I need to do this, and they go that way. And God works His will in the midst of that and works through those men. He's a sovereign, omniscient God. And let's not use it. I've heard so many people say, well, I just can't agree with him. Well, Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree, so I can't agree with him. Yeah. Come on, man. You gave it 5 minutes. Paul and Barnabas probably gave it days. They worked at that thing. I feel they prayed over it too. I don't know. God was just silent towards them. I can't. The Bible doesn't tell us. And it's a fearful thing to tread sometimes where the Scripture doesn't dare tread. So just leave it to what it is.
Did not later on... John Mark helped Peter when Peter went to Babylon, where he wrote his two books. That wasn't John Mark with him?
Yes.
Had not Barnabas taken John Mark and restored him, because if Paul had just cast him aside and just left him, Lord knows what would have happened to him. But by Barnabas taking him and working with him, then that he went on later on to encourage Peter in his work.
Mm-hmm. Let me say this. Exactly right. One of the results we have from the split up is the Gospel of Mark. Probably wouldn't have had it not. Because what happens is John Mark ends up spending time with Peter. and Peter begins to influence this man. Luke will end up spending time with Paul, and the Gospel of Luke will come be as a result of the influence of the Apostle Paul. But the Gospel of John marks the influence of the Apostle Peter. This is one thing I want to tell you out of this. In Scripture, we can learn from other references that are made. Not one of those men, Paul, Silas, Barnabas, John Mark, not one of them lost out on God. And in the end, they were all respectful and honorable to one another. And they all, Paul gave respect to Barnabas when he talked about him. In subsequent letters, when he wrote about Barnabas, he spoke of him respectfully as a man of God. And John Mark later became useful to the Apostle Paul. And so none of those men, none of those men held a grudge. None of those men held something out. I think it's just a situation where they looked at one another and said, "All right, brothers, if we can't do it together, we'll do her separate." I feel like that Barnabas and Mark probably said, "God be with you, Brother Paul." And Paul probably said, "God be with you all. But this is the way I feel we need to go."
Off the top of your head, I just put you on the spot. I don't mean to, but you know what the Greek word would be for contention with each other? That word that was used there?
No, I don't. I haven't looked it up.
We say contention would be a fight between one another.
I think it was a sense that it was a disagreement. And I think it was just the nature of it. I don't think there's animosity. I think the nature of it in the context indicates it was just a strong disagreement in which neither one of these men felt that the other had the better case so that he didn't yield the floor. I don't think they're selfish. I think they're Holy Ghost filled men. Well, I know they were Holy Ghost filled men. And we have no right to condemn them when the Scripture doesn't condemn. Scripture doesn't condemn either one of them. Barnabas does drop off the scene relative to Acts. Paul stays in the scene. But God used Barnabas and God ministered to him. He sure did. Amen. Yes, absolutely. And I think not lose their salvation and their friendship over. It just happens. Sometimes it happens. Let it be the exception and not the rule. Let us note that this is the only case we read of in the New Testament. All right? So it's not the rule, and we should never use it as an excuse for us not to have peace or work out something with a brother. It is something that can happen. But it ought to be abnormal and not normal. Amen? Hallelujah. All right. Any other questions? I'm going to close. Any other questions? All right. I want you to stay with this. We're going to pick it up, God willing, next Sunday afternoon. Young men, I want you to learn how to be the kind of men. I want you to think about your patience. I want you to know how do you deal with situations when someone disagrees with you. How you handle that will determine the kind of man you are. Let's be men of character and patience. Amen? Let's be able to hold ourselves in and bear what we got to bear so we can lead this man or whoever it is we have a conflict with in the right direction. Amen. Let us stand together. Thank you for being here this afternoon. I say, can somebody raise your hand and say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Glory to God. Amen. Looking forward to prayer meeting tomorrow night. If you cannot be here, if you travel such a long distance and it's not for you to be here, we want to ask you to be on your knees if possible at 7:30 or soon thereafter as you can in your home and pray in prayer with us. Amen. If you're able to be here, be here. Looking forward to what God's going to do. Amen. God bless you. Go in the Lord's grace.